Good evening. If you have your Bibles, please open to the book of Romans, chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 11 tonight. If you're using the Pew Bible that you can find in the pew rack in front of you, you can find this passage on page 942. Continuing our series on the book of Romans tonight, looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Let us give attention to God's holy word. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that you would make plain before us your living word so that we would believe, that we would grow in our faith. Lord, that you would strengthen us in the understanding that our assurance hinges entirely upon the work of the Savior Jesus Christ. Though we are unable, O Lord, we know that our Savior is able. And so I pray that you would help us tonight in our faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't know what kind of experience that you have with other denominations or churches around the world, but it's interesting to meet and know people from different traditions. Even within the Reformed tradition, there are a variety of strands of Reformed churches, some of which you may be surprised to know that there are certain churches in the world today that are large churches, well attended, 300, 400 members or so, and when they take the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do tonight, you know, many, if not everyone in this room tonight, will be taking the Lord's Supper, but in such churches that there might be only six or maybe 12 people in the entire congregation, when it's time to take the Lord's Supper, actually come forward and partake of the Lord's Supper. And when I've heard of this and I've encountered friends and fellow believers who are part of this tradition, I've asked, why is this? Why is this so? Are you not a believer? Is this table not for you as well? And I've been told that the reason why that there are only a handful out of many who would come to the Lord's table is because that there are only a handful among them who are able to say, I am sure that I am safely in the arms of my Savior. Six or 12 out of, say, 300 people. Come to such churches, you come to such people, and they may be reformed and godly in many ways, but when it comes to the assurance, their assurance of their salvation, it's just not there. And so I wonder if you feel that way yourself, though that is not what we teach or what we hold to, but have you ever wondered, can I really be sure of God's love for me? Is Christian assurance really for a select few? I may know that the pastor up there or these elders, they're sure, but me, I don't know. I'm not so certain. Well, our passage tonight teaches us that Christian assurance is something that belongs to everyone who is in Christ Jesus. Not just for a select few. Elite few, but for everyone who comes to Christ in faith. Every justified sinner who has put their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has trusted in him, can be certain of their salvation. As was preached last week, Romans 5 and verse 1 tells us, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Notice in verse 1, it does not tell us that we will at some point eventually gain peace with God, but we have peace with God right now. A peace that is irreversible, established by Jesus Christ, peace with God. John Murray talks about this peace with God, not necessarily the peace that we have with God, but the peace that God has with us. It's something that is irreversible, made complete in Jesus Christ. And so our passage in verses 6 through 11 tonight, we see the Apostle Paul unpacking what these great blessings should provide for us, showing us what we have in Jesus Christ. For you who have peace with God because you have faith in Jesus Christ alone, what does it mean for you? What privileges are yours? What blessings do you have when you have come to faith in Jesus? You need to know, Christian, when you have been united to Christ Himself in faith, then all that is Christ, all that belongs to Him is given to us, is shared with us. And so we have the Apostle Paul in our verses tonight really helping us to see, know, and understand the privileges that are ours in the Savior. And so verses 6 through 11 show us why a Christian believer can be sure that the blessings of belonging to Christ really are ours, really do belong to us. That the assurance that we have God's love is given to us in the nature, we see that in the nature of God's love. He tells us about how greatly He loves us. And because of that, we can have assurance. This point is made most clear in verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think that's a central verse for our passage tonight. And we're going to see the assurance that we have in two parts. In verses 6 through 8, we're going to see the people God loves. And then secondly, in verses 9 through 11, we'll see the certainty of God's love. So we'll see the people in verses 6 through 8, and then verses 9 through 11, the certainty of God's love. So first, in verses 6 through 8, notice who God loves. And look at these verses. How remarkable this description is of God's love for His people. Again, in verse 8, it culminates there. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We read the book of Romans and you hear passages like this being said or spoken or shared, and it's easy for many of us to kind of pass over that and say, yes, that's great. Isn't that what it is to be a Christian? It becomes an unremarkable thing for many of us. Of course, as good Reformed folks, we make quite a big deal out of acknowledging the fact that, yes, I am a sinner. So we look at such verses. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Yes, I know I was a sinner, is what we say. We're all sinners here. We say things like that. But do you ever pause and think, what does it mean to be a sinner? When you call yourself and you recognize me, a sinner, do you know what you're saying about yourself? We only really begin to grasp the love of God for His people when we really only begin to grasp something of the nature of sin. Because it is while we were sinners that Christ died for us. While we were sinners, God loved us. And in verse 6, there are two words given that tell us what a sinner is. Look at verse 6. First of all, he says, for while we were still weak. While we were still weak. What has sin made you? Sin has made you weak. If you have the NIV, you might read the word powerless. The King James Version has it, while you were without strength. Maybe another way to put it, this is all kind of getting to the same point. You are helpless. In your sin, you are helpless. You cannot help yourself. Sin has robbed you of all your strength. It's not that you can't go to the gym and lift 500 pounds or whatever. You might tell other people that you can lift. No, this is saying you are helpless before God. You are unable to save yourself. You have no strength within yourself to do what God commands. The Bible says that you in your sin are spiritually dead, and there is nothing that you can do to improve your condition before God. Because you're a sinner, you've become completely and utterly disabled before God. That's what sinners are. That's who you are in your sin. You are weak and you are powerless. You are helpless. More than that, it goes on. So while you are still weak, and then it goes on and says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He calls you in your sin weak and ungodly. You are ungodly. Now, I don't think this word, when we see it here in verse 6, is talking about your moral condition. I mean, we look at the world and we think about who we were before we came to know Christ. And we might say, yeah, I was ungodly. I did some things that I shouldn't have done. And everybody knows that. But I don't think this is speaking merely of our moral condition, our moral state, but really about our spiritual state of being, our spiritual nature. If you go down to verse 10, it tells us what the ungodly are. That we were enemies of God. So you're not ungodly because you do immoral things. You are an outright enemy of God. You are ungodly. You are against God. And that's the essence of ungodliness, isn't it? To be an enemy of God. We may look at the news or look at the world around us and say, this ungodly people around us. But then you might look at other people and say, well, they're so sophisticated and suave and intelligent. But if you're outside of Christ, the Bible calls you ungodly. Calls you an enemy of your Creator. That is who you are. Now imagine walking around to your neighbors and saying, you're weak and ungodly. And that's how you talk about people around you. That's not a very nice description. And you know what? You might be sitting here and you might be thinking, Pastor, you don't know that about me. You don't know who I am. You can't say this about me. But it doesn't matter what I think about you. It really doesn't matter what I think about you. What you need to know is what Scripture says. This is what God thinks about you. When God looks at you in your sin outside of Christ, you are helpless, powerless, you are weak. You cannot help yourself. You cannot do anything to please the Lord. And you're ungodly. Not only are you helpless to improve your state before God, you are an enemy of God. You are His enemy. You are set against Him. Outside of Jesus Christ, that is who you are. And you need to know that is what God thinks of you, and that is how God sees you. We saw this already in Romans 3. What does it say? None is righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You think about that and you think again of how Romans does such a good job of sort of beating you down. Beating the pride out of us. You say, why do you have to do this over and over? Why? You've already said all these things to me, Paul. Why now are you calling me weak and ungodly and enemy of God? But the thing is, you will never, ever know the love of God until you come to see that this is true about you, that this is true about yourself. Weak, ungodly, enemy of God, a sinner. Until you know that, you cannot understand what verse 8 is telling us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see that God's love is directed toward the weak and the ungodly. And until you realize this, until you realize this about yourself, until you realize your own sinfulness, you will never really know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You know, everyone around you at work or your neighbors, your family may look at you and say, look, you've got such great health. I met with somebody today who ran a 50-mile marathon plus, whatever that's called, and wow, you are amazing. May see your success and say, you are great. You have excelled. You are exceedingly good. But if you've not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, God looks at you and says, it doesn't matter how many miles you can run. It doesn't matter how successful you are in your career. He says, you are weak. You are ungodly. You are my enemy. But what a comfort it is for those of us who've come to know the Lord Jesus to see God is one who directs his love towards sinners. God is one who directs his love towards sinners. And as much as we hate it, as much as we hate to admit our own weakness, our own powerlessness and helplessness before God, as much as we admit that in my heart I rebel and I rage against God, we hate to admit these things, but when we begin to see this and acknowledge this, that's when we begin to know the true blessings that come from heaven. Because it is then, and it is really then, when you begin to run towards the Savior. There is only one hope in this world for those who have sinned, who are outside of Christ, who are weak, ungodly, enemies of God. And we run to Jesus Christ, the Holy One, who died for such people. It is then that you are able to fly to Jesus. These are the people whom God has loved. Which, for those of you who are aware of their sin, who have come to Jesus Christ and said, Lord, I know that I am weak and I am godly and ungodly and I've been your enemy and I repent and I turn to you and I'm putting my trust and my hope in you and in you alone. You alone can save me, Lord. And there's a certainty of God's love for you. You see, it's one thing to say that God loves the weak and the ungodly and that he redeems sinners. And we may say that, we may confess that when we come together for worship, and it may be one of those things that rolls off the tongue easily after a while. But then there are those moments, aren't there, where we wonder, can God really love me after what I've done? I remember meeting with someone who had broken away from being in a gang, and he had turned his life to Christ, and he had this, really, it seemed like a terrible coincidence, and it ended up leaving him beaten up, bloody and bruised, and he came to my door, and he knocked on my door and wanted to talk, and he said, Ben, I'm worthless. I am too bad for God's love. God cannot love me. This is who I am. How can I know that God would love me? The more that I understand my sin and my helplessness and my ungodliness, how could I know that God, though he says he loves sinners, how can I know that he means it? And there are many people that you might meet in your life who tell you that they love you and then they abandon you. God, can I really trust you when I can't trust anyone else in this world? How can I be sure? How can I rest in the comfort that God would love me, a sinner? Let's go back to verse 8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, somebody can say something is true, but we may want to say, show me. Show me that it's true. And we begin to see here that the love of God is not mere words. We know that God has loved us while we were still sinners because Christ died for us. There's nothing more that God could do to demonstrate his love for weak and ungodly enemies than what he did by putting his Son in our place on the cross to bear the wrath of God and judgment that you and I deserve for our sin. Our Savior Jesus, what does he do on the cross? He doesn't simply die and say, you know, I'm giving you an example of how to live a good life and to die a sacrificial death. No, he becomes our substitute. He takes our place. And we see that God has given up his only Son, his beloved Son, puts him forward as a propitiation by his blood, and it is the cross. We look to the cross and we see, and that is my assurance. We don't always feel that inwardly, do we? We have those moments where we just don't feel it. We feel kind of in a sort of dark cloud. Now, certainly there are those great moments, and what a blessing it is when we know, when we feel the presence of God, and we feel that we are loved by God. But feelings come and go, don't they? We have good seasons and we have bad. We have seasons in our life where it just seems my heart has grown cold. Where do I go in those times? Where do I go in those seasons? We go back to the place where God gave his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for sinners. We go to the cross and we rest our soul there. And there we say, there I see that God has loved me. I see how much God has loved me. Notice in verse 7, it is not for friends that Jesus died. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps you think of that. You see the war movies and so on, and we get, you know, inspired by the band of brothers or what have you, where we make sacrifices for those whom we've loved, come to love. That's not who Jesus has given himself up for. It's not for God's friends, but for the helpless and ungodly enemies. That's who Jesus died for. And so we can know God has not removed his love for me. And so when we look at verses 9 through 11, what we see is basically a reinforcing of this point. Paul turns into a real pastor here, and he says, you have to understand, I'm going to repeat myself here so that you understand, I'm reinforcing this point. Verses 9 and 10 says this, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You know, there's this particular form of argument that's happening here where he's saying, if one thing is true, if this one thing over here is true, how much more, how much greater is this thing over here? So we see in verse 9, if it is true, which we know that it is, that we have been justified by Christ's blood on the cross. If you're a believer, if you have put your trust, if you have repented of your sin, if you put your faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ alone, and been justified by Jesus Christ, if you have been justified by him, how much more can we know, how much more can we be sure and certain that we will be saved from God's wrath to come? This is the point that's being made back in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Now that we have peace with God, we are no longer his ungodly enemies, but instead we become his eternal friends. If that is true, we don't have to be afraid of the coming wrath of God. That day of judgment that Paul warns us about in chapter 2 doesn't have to be a day of fear for the Christian, for the believer, those who have come to Christ and fled to him. Because that day will not bring us harm, because we're no longer his enemies. The wrath is already satisfied on the cross. There is no wrath for the justified at the judgment seat. Instead, when we look forward to the day of Christ's return, what we look forward to is not the wrath of God, but the full revelation of the Savior's glory, to be brought face to face with him. This is the destiny of the believer in Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian, you're here tonight, are you clear about this? Do you know what awaits you? That you will be face to face with the Savior in glory and in love. You will be safe in him. But if you're not a Christian, and the Apostle Paul spends a lot of time early, first couple chapters in Romans, warning us about this. If you are not a Christian, you are not safe. Do you know what awaits you? Because the wrath of God is coming. The divine anger for the ungodly that will consume you for eternity is reserved for those outside of Christ, for those who have not been justified, for those who have not come to Jesus Christ and believed upon him. If you're outside of Christ, I beg you to turn to him, to see your helplessness, to see your ungodliness, to see that in your heart you really are an enemy of God, rebellious against him. But know that there is a place to go where you can be saved, and you will be saved. That's in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe upon him. Verse 10 tells us, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Be saved by his life. This phrase, by his life, it's referring here to Jesus' risen and exalted life. He not only died for his own, Jesus not only died for the elect, but he is risen and he is exalted. Do you know the Savior lives? Today, Jesus Christ lives. The Bible tells us he ever lives to ensure that nothing will keep us or separate us from heaven. That we will be saved by his life because Jesus, our great and high priest, he ever lives to intercede, to plead our case, to make intercession for those who belong to him. Jesus, our Savior, who is alive and seated at the right hand of the Father, even tonight is ensuring that there is nothing in heaven or on earth that will keep his own apart from the love of God. That's what he's working on at this moment for his people. Verses 9 and 10, they both ask the same question. How much more shall we be saved through his life? Paul is bringing us to see we are saved at the cross, we are forgiven, we are justified, our sins are forgiven, and yet there is a sense in which our salvation is not yet complete. Of course, we're saved from our sins by the work of the cross. We are reconciled to God. We have peace with God. We who are once enemies, God has peace with us. But there is a day in which Christ will return, and those who have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ on that day will be saved. We have been saved, we will be saved, and we can be sure of it We can be sure of it because Jesus Christ has done the full work and he will complete the full work. And when we consider that and we see that in the scriptures and we see the promises of God and the demonstration of God's love on the cross, doesn't that make you rejoice? Doesn't that give you joy? Look at verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Christian, what do you rejoice in? Is it your justification? Is it your reconciliation? That's not what it says here. It's not those things. It says we rejoice in God. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen and we've received the mercy and love of God. It causes us to rejoice in Him. Because it is from Him that we receive every blessing in life. Our blessings and the benefits that we have point us to God, to see Him and to rejoice in Him. And so that He becomes our great joy. What is your joy? What are the things you rejoice in? What brings you the greatest joy in this life? Is there really anything that can be compared to having the God of heaven, not as your enemy, but as your friend, your Savior? Maybe seasons in your life where this joy just seems to be so far away from you. Sometimes God puts difficult providences in our lives where that joy just seems to be darkened or dampened. But even in those times, the work of the atonement, the reconciliation of Jesus Christ on the cross has not been changed, has not been taken away. And so we're reminded here in this last verse that our joy is not in ourselves. It's not even how we feel. But it's the certainty of what the Lord Jesus has done and who He is. We sing this hymn sometimes, "The sands of time are sinking." The verse is wonderful. It says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace." That's where we look. Go to the cross and I see the Savior. So we come to the Lord's table tonight. If you have believed upon Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sin, if you have turned to Him, and if you have placed your trust in Him, even if tonight you are feeling it where you are just sort of covered in this sort of darkness and dampness, come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You can come with assurance that Jesus, who began the good work in you, will complete it, and nothing will separate you from the love of God. In many ways, when we take the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder of that, because we need such reminders, because we forget. The feelings come and go, and I need to see the picture. I need to see the image of the blood and the body that's been poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what the gospel brings to us. May the God of our hope help us to rejoice in Him for who He is and what He has done. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would set our hearts upon our Savior, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No matter how we may feel, I pray that You would direct our eyes to You. Strengthen our faith and help us by Your Spirit to believe and to keep on believing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.